Well, this morning we are picking up in Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 27. And again, this is the continuation of the passion of our wonderful Christ. It's coming to that point where he's going to the cross. He's going to carry the cross. He's going to carry what he has encouraged others to do. He's about to do that. Heavenly Father, bless us as we approach your beautiful, awesome, perfect word. We praise you, Jesus, for everything you're doing. In the name that's above all names, we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 1, chapter 27. And we're going to do a little bit of Bible jumping around a little bit, but we will be blessed by this. And in Isaiah 53, there is mentioned, you know, the suffering of Christ. It's the wages of sin is what? A hard day? No, it is death. It is death. And it requires blood. And not the blood of animals, but in this case, it is the blood of the Holy One. It is the only begotten Son of the Father. Look what happens. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Let's think about that. They want to kill him so very bad. They want this guy dead and gone in a quiet manner. But just a few years before, the right of Israel to kill people, to execute people who violate their religious laws, were taken away. Just a few years. Convenient, wasn't it? That it had to now go before a world government. And that world government was Rome. Isn't it convenient how God brings everything together? It's called convergence. And you have different events and different historical things changing all about. Think about this. You've got a Roman government that executes people according to what we read in Psalms about the crucifixion. We can clearly see the description given of crucifixion, the piercing, my joints are out of place, I am stretched and exposed before everybody. That's crucifixion. You can't read that and not know what Jesus is going through and what it is prophesying there. But you also have a government that is a world government, has submitted everybody to its authority. It's a brutal government. It's a harsh government. And people say, well, what else converged? Well, they built all these awesome roads. They built these awesome roads. The Roman roads went everywhere. So after the crucifixion, the gospel could go everywhere. And even before Rome, there was another nation that ruled, and that was Greece. And Alexander the Great and his leaders that he had were very wise. When they conquered a nation, they took the best of the nation and incorporated it. But one of the things that they incorporated to Hellenize the whole world was to get everybody speaking what? A similar language. So everybody could understand. And that was Koine Greek. Koine Greek. So you had a Roman government that spread everywhere, that built roads, and you had a common language, a common commerce. You had the capability of taking the gospel. But what did you have to have before the gospel? You had to have a Lamb of God dying on a cross. And here we are. The chief priest and elders are plotting to kill Jesus. Think about that. But they did not have the right to kill people anymore. that had been taken away from them. Convenient, wasn't it? And it says, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of the region. He is like a king. He has the authority. And it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, he was condemned by who? By the religious leaders, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, that's your problem. Now, remorseful. Peter betrayed Jesus too. He denied him. He didn't hand him over to the enemy, but he turned his back on Jesus, didn't he? Peter went out and he what? Bitterly wept. Broken. Being remorseful is not repentance. And there are many people in prison who are remorseful. Very sorry for what they did. But that doesn't change anything. People think that they themselves can just say, well, I'm real sorry for what I did. And they think, good, no matter what, I'm good with God now. Conversion is of God. It's not a man thing. It is a spiritual transformation. There are many people that have a religious head knowledge. There's some people that know the Bible inside and out, but has never caused anything in their heart to change. It is God moving on an individual by His grace that causes what I would refer to as effective conversion. There are people that have a caused conversion, meaning cause my mama made me go to church conversion, cause I felt guilty over my sin conversion, cause I gave money at a church basket, I must be saved, or I did different things. But I want something that's outside of me that makes a difference. I don't want to believe or a action of belief that is really like a work. Well, I believe I did this and this and this and this and I add to it and I build on it. I want something that bursts forth inside of me that I'm not in charge of. I want to sense God's living spirit pouring into me. That's salvation to me. What's it to you? How was it for you? Was it because you had a tradition? You kept a tradition? Figured you might as well try some Christianity because everything else failed? Well, those are good starters. And some people actually do come to Christ with those starting things in their life, those moments. But it is the living God that breaks the heart. Amen? It is the God that reminds us who He is and what we are that makes a difference. Some people says, well, can you perfectly describe it? No, I can't. I can't. But I know it when I see it. And I know what's going on inside of me. I know the moment things changed. I could no longer sin like I did. I could no longer tolerate sin like I did. And as I 've grown in Christ and His Spirit has grown in me, I've grown stronger in my faith. And so has my appetite for righteousness. And my disdain for unrighteousness. It's a mysterious thing. He's remorseful. Now, Peter, he stumbled, but he did not fall away. Judas was never saved. He just had a bad feeling about what he did. He felt miserable. But not unto life. But it led him ultimately to death. It says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You look over in Acts chapter 1, starting in like verse around 18, you'll see a description that it says that he fell off of a high place and burst open. Most likely, both stories are true. That he hung himself, but when his body collapsed off of whatever he hung himself, he perhaps was bloated and landed and burst open. But in verse 6 it says, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. This is referring to Zechariah chapter 11 in the pieces of silver, I believe. And in verse 9, it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them the potter's field, for the Lord directed me. That's Jeremiah 32, 6 and 9, or 6 through 9. But it's interesting though. One participated for a long time, but he really wasn't a believer. And one participated for a long time. And he couldn't escape the love of Jesus. He loved Jesus very much. Even his own stupid mistake of denying Christ did not disqualify him. Verse 11 says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed, what feast is this? The Passover, to release to the multitudes one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah? Think about that. Pilate was not a man of ignorance. He knew what was going on. This is descriptive of what is known as the scapegoat. In the traditions, they would, in the commandments of the Lord, they would have two animals, two goats, and one they would take lots, and they would choose which one would live, which one would die, and the one that would die, they'd put the hand on his head, cut his throat. The other one who gets a get out of jail free card, and they take him and release him into the wilderness. This is the same thing. And it says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of what? Envy? Because this man was doing something marvelous and they were not. That he had people listening and they did not. Remember how they went out into the wilderness to see what John the Baptist was doing? Because no one was coming to them anymore. Everyone was going where? They were going out to a muddy river. A dirty, muddy river with a man who lived like a wild man in the wilderness. And he was baptizing them, washing them, preparing them for what? Preparing them for one who is coming. John said, look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And it was Jesus. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man. What did she say? This just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, I do not support anything of the Prophica, but the Prophica writings do have an account that could possibly be true. And one of those accounts is that the wife of Pilate had a child, a boy, that was terribly sick, and Jesus had healed him, and she had become a Christian. That's in the Prophica, a non-canon book of scriptures. But it does make you wonder. It does make you wonder. Tradition is that she was a Christian because he had healed her child. We don't know for sure. But it says, but chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And they said to him, let him be crucified. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this just person. You see to it. Now, just because someone declares, hey, well, I don't have no guilt. He has sin. He has sin. And it goes on and it says, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now turn over right quick to John. John, just like Luke, gives us a different perspective. Luke mentions one thing that's different. Luke mentions that Herod had been known and discovered that Jesus was a Galilean. And, well, Pilate was like going, I'm off the hook. Hey, I'll send him to Herod. And Herod just so happened to be in town that week for what? The feast. And he said, I'll just send him over there. I'll just send him over there. Well, they send him over there. And Herod was excited to see Jesus because he had heard so many different things about this man. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see a magic trick. And he too gets questioned. And guess who shows up at the questioning? All the religious leaders are making all these accusations against Jesus. And Herod asked them, saying, no, do you have anything to say? He remains silent. Doesn't say a word. Well, they thought it would be funny to mistreat Jesus, and they did. The soldiers under Herod mistreated Jesus horribly, and they draped him in a robe. And they brought him back to Pilate. Pilate, at that time, was not friendly with Herod. He did not like Herod. Herod was what you would call psychotic. His whole family was psychotic. He was a very, very dangerous, messed up person. And Pilate didn't like him. But after that, they kind of got along because he thought it to be amusing that he would dress him up like a king and send him back. Look what it says. This is John chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This is the beating. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to the people, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And what? How could he make this statement just by bringing him out? What he's talking about is that he's been fully questioned. And how they questioned you was that they would bring you and they would strip you and they would bend you over a structure, usually a stone, you're like handcuffed and chained to it, where there's no hiding your body. There's no sheltering any vulnerable parts of your body. And you're totally exposed, and they start beating you. They don't even ask you any questions at first. They just start beating the yogurt out of you. And then they stop and they ask you questions. What crimes have you committed? What sins have you committed? What wrongs have you committed? And most are so terrified of the beating and so traumatized, they start making up sins and crimes and anything to stop the torment. But Jesus had none to confess. And even confessing a fake crime would be a lie and would be a sin. And he didn't do that. And what the questioner would do, if they got a prisoner that starts cooperating, they would hit him a couple more times, but not as hard as before. And as they questioned them, and the criminal confesses and confesses and confesses, eventually they're just laying the whip on the shoulder, not even striking them anymore. They're just laying it on them, gently. You got any more to confess? Another strike, real light. And the prisoner would immediately learn that if I just tell them all my wrongs, this suffering will soon be over. But Jesus, he put him to the test, didn't he? Oh, this Jewish man, he had some grit. Oh, he's not like all the other prisoners. Why? They had to work hard that day, didn't they? And they were unsuccessful. So he says that he's going to bring, he goes, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Now, this is not, I don't think this is ridiculing. I think Pilate was seriously, seriously impressed. He probably never seen anybody suffer like this and still hold their ground. Awesome. He said, "Behold the man." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I have found no fault in him." Meaning, look, I've questioned him. You've not given me not a single witness. Nothing lines up. And I even beat him to a point where he's almost dead. And he still holds to his innocence. Then the Jews answered and said, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They asked him plainly, "Tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And he says to them clearly, Yes, I am. He says, it is as you say. And they said, well, look, he commits blasphemy. Pilate would love them to have the blame because he's a politician. They had already made many complaints against Pilate, historically against him, against his politics, against the way he treated the Jews. And they were sending their complaints all the way up to Rome. He was a man that had aspirations. He did not want to remain in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a headache, we know. In 70 AD, Rome finally got tired of the headache, didn't they? And they crush Jerusalem. They bring it to an end. He was a politician. He didn't want to be there. And eventually, after all this happens, Pilate does get a promotion. He gets to go into a different area. And he literally disappears off the scope of anything. He gets an assignment that's a peaceful, quiet retirement. And he's off the scope. It says, but in verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. What did they say? This man says he's the Son of God. He's adding up. He's doing the math. He's going, this guy stands like no man I've ever seen before. This man has no fault. No one can even say he's ever done anything wrong. I've even stripped, 80% of the skin off his body by beating him. And he still holds to his truth. Something's going on here. And my wife had a dream about him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man. And he went in again to the praetorium. What was the praetorium? The praetorium was the worst place any Jewish boy could ever end up in. It was the fortress. Within a fortress, and had a big courtyard. And that courtyard was used for absolutely torturing those who were at odds against Rome. It was the worst place you could ever end up in. It was the torture chamber, is where he's at. He goes in and he says to Jesus, where are you from? Well, he already kind of knew he was a Galilean. Why would he ask this question? He's really asking, where are you from? Are you from another world? Are you from outside of us? Are you really, maybe? Is he hinting, saying, are you something more than what you seem to be? And he's like, but Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus says this awesome statement. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. When you encounter your enemies that do harm to you, there is sometimes God does give certain powers and freedoms and liberties, and he lifts hedges of protection from us for reasons. Do I understand all those reasons? No. But he does that. And later on, after we've come through all that, we can look back and go, wow, that was a time of pruning and strengthening that I got through. And I'm stronger now for it. He says here, therefore, the one who delivered me. Who delivered him to Pilate? Well, it was the Jewish religious leaders. The ones who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Did this mean that Pilate was blameless? No. He has all bunch of sin himself. If he could have magically just pressed a button and it would have been easy for him to do so, without any blame, he would have pressed that button and Jesus would have been gone. But there was a lot of politics involved. And the accusations are saying, so you're comfortable, Pilate, with a man saying he's the king? Well, we only know one king, and that's Caesar. What are you doing, Jesus? Are you claiming to be the king? Yeah. It says, from that point on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Meaning, we've already reported you several times, Pilate. We've always made lots of accusations that your heart is not focused on the right things. They go on and say, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Politics. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, his own little bema, in a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover. This also gets into the calculations of when Jesus is crucified. That being a high Sabbath, having two Sabbaths, both a Friday and a Saturday being sabbatical. It makes you wonder, is this Wednesday? And I think it is, myself. And it goes on and it says, the day of Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered and said, oh, but we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They hated him. And then they delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Jumping back over in Matthew chapter 27. Now we can see the other pieces kind of coming together. You don't pick up everything, but there in verse 26, chapter 27, verse 26, then they released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered a whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This is the repeat. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, like he had a scepter. And they bowed down the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King Jesus, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. It's amazing. It is amazing. When we think about this all playing out, Jesus was already pretty stressed out leading up to that evening where he was on Mount of Olives. They came and arrested him. They have kept him awake all night long, torturing him. They finally realized, well, we can't kill him. We don't have the authority. We've better find another avenue. So they reluctantly had to send Jesus to Pilate. Then he goes through more abuse, and then he's dragged over to see Herod, and they abused him, mistreated him, tortured him, and then they return him, and they still mistreat him, and mistreat him. There's not much left of him, really. He's wiped out. He's exhausted. And they are now preparing him to be crucified. Crucifixion was so common those days, and it didn't just happen on a mount or a hill known as Calvary or Golgotha, which is known as the place of the skull, because the mound looked like the head of a skull, but it also happened outside the roads entering Jerusalem. When you were riding into Jerusalem, you would pass all these crosses. And it was Rome's way of saying, you mess with us, you're going to die like this. The roads were populated, all the entrances, even leading up to the time when Christ was a baby, even through that time frame, Rome was very common about crucifixions. They excavate lots of graves, and in some of these graves, they've actually found the bones had been punctured by these spikes, and they're not little nails. I mean, these are like, 12 inches long, but you can see that they were made of iron and they're just all crusted and rusted, but they know exactly what they were because they were still embedded in some of the joints of the old, corpses that they excavated. Crucifixion was common, and it was brutal. Most would die very quickly. Next week, we're going to finish up 27, and I want to give enough time to it that we can truly enjoy the depth and the breadth of what our Lord did. It is not a point of scripture that we should rush through. We should savor it and enjoy it and understand it fully. Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Jeff, would you close us in prayer this morning?
Thank you that you gave your son to die for our sins, because there's no other way that we could come to you but through him.
Yes, Lord Jesus.
And through his death that he gave his life on our behalf. We're all sinners, but because of your glory and your love for us and what he did on the cross, we have a relationship with you and the promise of everlasting life. And we're just overwhelmed.
Yes, Lord Jesus.
This,
we thank you, Lord
because
Jesus.
Of
thank
you,
you for today.
Your glory and your love.
Your love.
We have
your
this.
Love. Your love.
So we come to you thanking
yes,
you
Lord Jesus,
with
thank
all
you.
Our hearts, minds, and soul. We love you. We worship you. And we praise you in all things.
Yes.
In the name of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah.
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. We pray this. Amen.
Amen.